Good day, and welcome to Holden Village. Today is Saturday, September 7th, 2002. We're continuing with a study of manna and mercy. Today's session is Yahweh. Why don't we listen in?
Luther used to say his principle of understanding all of Scripture is vas Christum triet. That's the German, literally means what drives you to Christ. And so the way Erlander speaks of it in paragraph 2, I'm convinced that no one writes about the Bible without seeing through the eyeglasses of a particular point of view. And in this study, the lens through which I see the entire Bible is the Jesus story, the Christ event. And that'd be very Lutheran, the vas Christum triet. Huh? Therefore, parts of the Bible come clearly into focus, those parts which envision a just, merciful, peaceful, inclusive, and non-hierarchical society, and other parts of the Bible just kind of fade or recede, those which tend toward ethnocentrism, exclusion, patriarchy, and domination. You know, people have said, if you want to go to the Bible to prove your bias or your point of view, you can probably find a passage that will say something that will agree with your prejudice. So there's tremendous variety of material in the Scriptures, and Erlander is just helping us understand what I would understand is a very Lutheran point of view. Luther said, whatever drives you to Christ, as we read the Scriptures, if it's something that moves us or urges us or literally drives us into the arms of Jesus, our loving Savior, then that is the function or the hermeneutical principle, the interpretive principle behind Luther's understanding of Scripture. And then Erlander concludes by saying, no passage from Scripture has inspired this booklet more than Ephesians 1, 9, and 10. And then he paraphrases it, God has made known to us the mystery of God's will, according to God's pleasure set forth in Christ, as a promise for the fullness of time, and here's a key phrase, to unite everything in Christ, everything in heaven, everything on earth. And then if you look at the front cover at the bottom, his subtitle is, this is a brief history of God's unfolding promise to mend the entire universe. It's a wonderful, I enjoy Dan because he has very, what for me is very fresh language. A couple things for those of you who are new. We put this quote from Walter Brueggemann, an Old Testament scholar, up here a couple days ago, and have been kind of using it as a key quote. The whole concept of a wilderness, of course, we understand biblically, is after the Exodus. They come through the Red Sea, and now they're 40 years in the wilderness. Holden took the 40 years of history and connected with this marvelous biblical image of the wilderness. And for me, this is one of the great quotes about the manna in the wilderness. The gift of bread transforms the wilderness. You remember every day there was manna on the ground and it was enough. So everyone, no one starved in the wilderness. Everyone had enough. But when they tried to gather more than they needed, they got in trouble. It stunk, it rotted. So the gift of bread transforms the wilderness. From that point on, Israel would entertain the thought that a place of perceived scarcity, we think there's nothing out here, huh, may turn out to be a place of wondrous abundance. I told the story, and I'll quick repeat it. When we went to Tanzania, our whole family, a number of years ago, our daughter was a high school kid. And like a lot of us in this culture, we're very taken by materialism. Kristen would spend almost her whole allowance every month on clothing, and she liked nice things. We got to Tanzania, hosted by the church there, one of the poorest countries in the world, virtually nothing. And one day Kristen came to me and she said, Dad, I don't understand why these people are happy. They have nothing. And I said to her, you want to think about that out loud with me, what you just said? And she caught herself, because we just come out of a worship service where she saw that the people were wearing basically the same kinds of clothing that they wore all week. Kristen loved to dress up for church and put on her finest clothes. And then she realized, she said, you know, I guess they really got everything, Dad. You know, the faith, the family, the sense of community, and it was just a great breakthrough for her that she saw initially from our perspective as scarcity. Our perception is, if you see someone who has virtually nothing of this world's goods, you think, oh, that's too bad, until you find out that it might be a place of wondrous abundance, the kinds of interior gifts and interior wonderful abundance that God had in mind. So that's one quote. The other quote we've used a lot this week is Erlander's from his book, "Where There's a Wilderness, There's a School." And I thought of the, I don't know who the woman was that did the matins this morning at breakfast. Did you, some of you heard it, talking about being in your niche, and when you move out of your niche, you're in the wilderness. You know, you're in a new place, and it feels really kind of awkward and maybe even very disconcerting, but that is the place where God schools us. So, well, I'm going to try to keep my own comments to a minimum today because it was really tough to decide what else to do. There's a lot more in this book I'd like to share with you. Incidentally, it is available in the bookstore for $8. My style of teaching, which is basically to read a lot of this to you, invite you to follow along, is simply so you know you can go back home and do just as well as I am. You can use this in adult class, use it for your own reading, gather a group of folks in your home. It's a marvelous, marvelous vehicle for understanding some of the sweep of the entire scripture. Don, turn on the overhead, and you don't have to follow this in your book, but just a real quick overview for those. The screen is right. After the creation story, Erlander talks about the fall or the brokenness of society in this way. He said, we got into this thing of accumulating for ourselves and becoming a big deal. If you kind of grasp this sense of being a big deal, you'll have a lot of what Erlander is trying to do, and especially today as we move into the Jesus story about how Jesus becomes the antithesis of that. Keeping score, and very often, this is the key part of this diagram, for us to become a big deal, someone has to get stepped on, and someone has to be oppressed. And so, and of course, then that led, you want to just flip the top up, down, either pull it up, or flip that, there you go. And the biggest kind of deal among nations, of course, is to go to war. So all the saber rattling that our own government now is doing about Iraq is, just this business that we've got to get rid of. And these little ground creatures are the social commentaries. Species God made as an experiment, and the other one says, I'm not sure it's working. If that's God, what God had in mind, no, I don't think it's working. Next one, Don. We've seen this diagram a number of points. It first appears as, it says at the bottom, the system of Pharaoh's Egypt, Pharaoh on the top, and that is just this hierarchical thing, of course, all on the slaves, the children of Israel, who were the slaves that made that society work. And the status quo, this whole system, is maintained by the dual aspect of the priesthood. It is God's will that this be the case. This is the way it is. The priests were saying it's God's will. On the other hand, the military maintained it through force. So you have these two in collusion with each other, the church and the state, or the priesthood and the military, enforcing the system. Part of the drama that unfolded through the week, then when we got into talking about the kings of Israel, when they finally got a king, then the same thing. There's this great quote Erlander has, Israel became what Israel had left. In other words, they got freed from this, and then lo and behold, the kings, or even the priests, are part of that. And Solomon, who, we know Solomon is building this marvelous temple, but he did it on the backs of the people. And all the wealth, and he had 700 wives, 300 concubines. It was just a grotesque kind of abuse of power. So the kings, many of them unfaithful, sat on top. And the priests got sucked into that, and so the whole system, this system we see showing up over and over again. The next one. Here's another wonderful piece, down just a little bit so we see the top. Erlander's Wilderness School. Remember the quote, where there's a wilderness, there's a school? This is now back in coming out of Egypt, but they sit around learning what does it mean to live as free people. We're still trying to learn that lesson, aren't we? And again, the ground creatures, they have to be taught how to live, And his colleague says, they're only human. Okay, then I go ahead. And then this one, is life before the Messiah. Just, this is where we finished up yesterday. Just before Jesus is born, we have a culture, a society that is dominated by Rome politically. Many of the priests are in cahoots with that. They buy into it. Just either flip the top, let's get down to this bottom, these kind of four points. The context in which Jesus was born, one, the people were living as tenant farmers, paying exorbitant rent. Secondly, they were working as day laborers at near starvation wages, not unlike many people in our culture today. Three, struggling under a crushing load of debt. Does this sound familiar? Huh? Four, facing imprisonment or slavery. I heard a statistic. I have spent my whole ministry in African-American community in Minneapolis. 40% of African-American males, 25 and under, have been or are incarcerated. So it's just an enormous, in our communities, an enormous sense of facing imprisonment. And many of them will say, it's a better place to live than the slavery on the streets. And five, begging for money to buy food for one's family. So part of what I think we've found, at least I found throughout this week in working through this material, even though we're really trying to stay focused on the biblical context, a lot of this sounds very familiar in our context. Sounds very, very familiar. So as we really learn some of the things about these biblical people, it has tremendous import for us today. I don't want you to go back, but I want to just read these lessons of the wilderness school because they're also key, especially for those of you who are first time. Out in the wilderness, here are some of the lessons the Israelites learned. We own nothing. All is God's, and all is a gift from God. Secondly, the lesson they learned, God gives enough for all. So the manna, as I said earlier, there was enough for everybody, and it's to be shared by all. Thirdly, hoarding causes rot. So when we try to take more than what we need for ourselves, it stinks. And finally, our calling is to help God distribute God's gifts to all. Okay, that's just a real quick overview for those of you who've been around at least a couple days, and for those of you who are new. Now we're going to go to page 42. And kind of pick up here where we... a little bit after we ended yesterday. And you can, if you have access to a book, you can follow in the book. Otherwise, if you have the next, now all of these will be on. If you prefer just to watch on the screen, you can do that as well. We're going to start with the baptism of Jesus. And so I'm just going to read, and feel free to raise your hand to make a comment or question. I would like to try to get through this manna and mercy for all, because there's just some wonderful material, and I'd be happy to visit with you if you have other lengthier kind of questions or comments after the session. Here we go. One day Jesus went into the Jordan River and was baptized by the fiery prophet. This is John, huh? Through this water passage, Yahweh anointed Jesus for his task, which is to serve as God's freedom maker, huh? Liberator. A Messiah who will establish God's manna society. Again, for those of you new, Erlander uses the phrase manna society a lot as a phrase for the vision that God had from the beginning, that all have enough. These things that they learned in the wilderness school, a manna society says no one goes hungry, everyone has freedom, and we are living the way God intended. Okay, so the Messiah who will establish God's manna society, God's reign of righteousness and mercy, wonderful biblical words, huh? All over planet Earth. After his baptism, Jesus was in prayer. Heaven opened, the Holy Spirit descended like a dove, and a voice said, "You are my Son, the Beloved, with you I am well pleased." So Erlander asks, how will Jesus establish a new society, God's reign of peace? What method will he use? For 40 days, Satan, the adversary of God, talked to Jesus about methodology and strategy. So Satan extolled the virtues of Plan A over Plan B. maybe Don, you want to just flip this up? Some may not have this. Just flip it up a little bit. So Satan's trying to say, you know, Jesus, you could get a very impressive military force. You could have wonderful displays of power. You could promise rewards. You could use tried and true political methods. You have all that gift. You could consolidate all your power and authority. I've got a great plan for you. Messiah Success Seminar. Huh? He's even dressed like a corporate executive. But then Jesus was contemplating a different kind of plan, God's plan, which is vulnerable love, which is compassion, which is to live and teach dignity and mercy and food for all, not just a few. Number three, to get in trouble, to take risks, which eventually leads to death on a cross, the criminal death. And finally, to trust God for vindication, that in the end, God will pull it all together. So here sits Jesus at the foot of Satan for 40 days in Jesus' wilderness. Does this start to sound familiar now? It does. You know, there are a lot of repeating themes in Scripture. So now at the bottom, under the diagram, after many days of struggle and prayer, Jesus chose plan B. At one with Yahweh, he returned to his hometown Nazareth, empowered by the Spirit. The struggle, however, was not over. The adversary would return two times, in Gethsemane and on the cross. I think the story of the temptation in the wilderness goes, Satan left him until a more opportune time. And isn't that true in our lives, that when we're most vulnerable, we just have this sense that the devil is really moving in on us and trying to say, okay, I've got a window of opportunity to help this person choose plan A rather than plan B. Okay, now we're in chapter 11, which is the theme for today, manna and mercy for all. In the synagogue at Nazareth, Jesus delivered his inaugural address, and it's there in the diagram to the right. He opened a scroll to Isaiah, read about good news to the poor, and, quote, the acceptable year of Yahweh. It was Jubilee language, land reform language. Just put your finger in there and flip back to page 13. I kind of skipped over this when we were talking about the gift of the Sabbath. Page 13, you see there are three concepts of Sabbath. Number three in the big print was the Jubilee year, the 50th year, the grand Sabbath year. What is that? The final paragraph on page 13. Are you with me at the bottom?
Yeah.
On Jubilee years, all land lost because of debt or misfortune will go back to the original inheritor, which is God's way of assuring that this society will never become like Pharaoh's Egypt, with rich and poor, with landowners and landless slave workers. By keeping the Jubilee, this people will live as God's contrast society. And that phrase, contrast society, comes from the German theologian Gerhard Wolfink, who talks about God created Israel to live in contrast, or very differently than most people, all right? So this is a very dramatic kind of teaching, the Jubilee year, which really is land reform. Just think, if we went out and said, everyone who owns property or land, it all goes into a common pot, we're going to start all over. And so it's extraordinarily revolutionary, and it was part of the biblical concept of Sabbath and the Jubilee. Okay, I'm back to 43 now, middle of the first paragraph. So after reading, Jesus announced this text was being fulfilled in their hearing. And the listener said, could it be true he was proclaiming the good news of God's reign and justice and mercy, of land restored, of slaves freed, of debts canceled, and that this was actually beginning? Could it be true? And there I encourage you on your own to read the biblical material that out of which Erlander writes this. So this is Luke 4. Next paragraph, the common people, now these are the oppressed, all right? The people at the bottom, remember that big triangle? Well, the common people at the bottom are deeply oppressed. Now this is Nazareth, so they're proud of this young teacher growing up in their hometown. Their mood changed, however, when Jesus hinted that the restored manna society would include everyone, even Gentiles. Now I want you to just again put your fingers and go back to page 37. We were on this yesterday. column on the right on page 37. It's got these type A, type B, type C, type D. Remember that? And it was coming out of the purity laws near the end of this period of history when they were getting really narrow in their interpretation of it, who's good and who's bad and who God would love and who God would surely despise. So Jesus now is taking on that particular understanding, narrow understanding of godliness. All right? So the people of Nazareth, his own people now, get furious because these were the heathen, the unworthy, the inferior, the outsiders, the Roman enemies. And so the townsfolk grab Jesus and try to throw him off a cliff. But Jesus managed to escape. That story in Luke 4. Empowered by God's Spirit and a life of continuous prayer, Jesus went to town, went from town to town, teaching and preaching, and the scriptures say, with great authority. The people brought to him many who were sick, he healed many with diseases, he liberated many who were possessed by demons, and here's the phrase I used for the announcement of our session today. In all that Jesus said and did, he announced the good news of the reign of God. A new age for humanity had arrived. Okay, next page. Interesting diagram. Erlander takes this business now of the disciples, and it doesn't take us long to realize they're more than 12. They're usually, when we talk about Jesus' disciples, they're 12 or 11 after Judas. So there are more than 12 here, and there are also obviously some women in this diagram. There are three biblical passages I want, and I'll just get a volunteer for each one of these three, and when we come to that part of the text, I'll ask you to read. Someone take Luke 6:13, who will read that for me. Thank you. Luke 6:13. Then Luke 10:1, who will read that? Thank you. Luke 10:1. And the final one is Luke 8:1-3. Thank you. Luke 8:1-3. Okay, now I'm going to start reading the text as we land ahead. Jesus gathered disciples, began to teach them to live as a man of society, a restored Israel, a community of the reign of God. The group included fishermen, tax collectors, outcasts, rebel soldiers, and women. The big deals, of the time began to watch, fearful that this joy-filled collection of people might threaten the status quo. So here on the side, we better watch this group, you know, and it's like any revolutionary movement. Some of us are old enough to remember the McCarthy era, really watching. And so throughout history, there have been those in charge of the status quo who are really watchful over any revolutionary movement that is beginning. Jesus understood the heart of God to be one of compassion. That word in its original meaning has a sense of from the womb or wombish. So he uses wombishness, very unusual kind of construction of a word. Compassion is from one's womb or one's innards. And Jesus taught about God's compassion in various forms, wise sayings, pictures from nature, parables, which are stories which entered the ears of the listeners and surprised them with craziness, upside down nature of God's merciful reign. Okay, so what Jesus is now doing is very different. Remember at the end of yesterday we talked about these purity laws and how the image of God was one of wanting us to live holy and pure and to cast judgment on those who weren't living the way we were. Huh? So the image of God being one of purity is very different than the image from which Jesus teaches, which is of largely of compassion, of mercy. And you think about that for a minute. The images that we have of God that we teach from are very important. Early in my life, I was talking to Paul Martinson, I discovered Paul over here, was an interim pastor of the congregation where my grandfather and my father served for 55 years. Now that church was male, Germanic, hair pastor, in control, you do this, you do that, very male, very powerful, very dominant. That's what I was raised on. So you can imagine some of the transformations I've had in my life in ministry in many ways as women, not only women in general, but my wife goes to seminary. By my encouragement, you know. Her father, when Becky called home to say, I'm going to go to seminary, he didn't say a word, he changed the subject. He had prayed for one of his sons to become a pastor. What was this, that his daughter was going to become a pastor? So you see, there is a lot of upside down stuff. And the images that we have of church or of God, very influential in how we teach and how we proclaim the goodness of God. All right. Now, these parables, and they're just kind of highlighted in bits and pieces. We're mostly very familiar. The references are at the bottom of the page. Pictures a reality where the reign of God is like a little yeast which leavens the whole loaf, like a shepherd leaving all the sheep to seek one lost sheep. Well, you can just glance at those either on the screen or in your book, but let me read this while you're doing that. Let me read this footnote that Erlander has in the back. Many of us were raised to view parables as earthly stories with heavenly meanings, kind of cute, and allegories where each part has a meaning, or as stories which kind of illustrate a religious idea. Scholars are helping us understand the parables are something very different. They are special stories designed to break into our lives and create crisis. They are stories about death and resurrection. They are stories about conversion. They are stories of leaving an old reality and entering a new reality. So they aren't just kind of cute little stories. The ground creatures say, this looks upside down. And the other says, you need new eyes. Remember Jesus talking about those with ears to hear and eyes to see? And so Jesus tells these stories to help us kind of flip us upside down or throw our status quo into crisis or pull us out of our niche, to take that illustration from our morning devotions. Next page, Don. The stories rattled the listeners by portraying something so valuable in their midst that it would be foolish not to drop everything to receive it. What was this precious pearl? What was it about the lost sheep, the lost coin, the beckoning home, the tree, home for birds? The precious thing was nothing less than, let's just read this together. The precious thing was nothing less than, here we go, a new society, a renewed Israel, hope of all, a realm of God's extravagant grace, mercy, forgiveness, and compassion. A place where those labeled unworthy or impure are received unconditionally. A world of one and oneness shared by all. A reality worth dropping all other commitments to joyfully receive. Now, when again you think of the context into which Jesus comes, the purity laws, and all those who are at the bottom of this triangle, this came as extraordinarily good news. If you're the one living life under the foot of an oppressor, when someone comes to you and pushes that oppressive foot off of you and asks you to rise or stand, it's a tremendous gift. So everything Jesus said and did portrayed the precious pearl he called the reign of God. Lepers, prostitutes, tax collectors, sinners, poor people, discarded ones, blind people, debtors, outcast children, women, men, elderly people, sick people, Gentiles, Samaritans, Jews, demon-possessed people, outsiders, heretics, Pharisees, lawyers, and even rich people and big deals were, and then there's this wonderful list of the way Jesus lived, how he spoke, how he acted, that invited, touched, and so forth. You can read the list for yourself. So now we feel the wonder of the gift by those who thought they were helplessly lost beyond the reach of God's mercy. Okay, in our remaining 25 minutes, we basically have two points Erlander wants us to get in. It's really the summary of his whole book, you know, manna and mercy. First, we're going to start about mercy for all. and then we'll get to the second point, manna for all. Before we press on, I'm going to take a breath. Anybody want to make a comment or be kind of with the whole way that Erlander is moving with this? Any comments? Okay. And in all Jesus taught and all he did, he proclaimed the reign of God as a place of, number one, abundant mercy for all. Jesus proclaimed the new reality, the reign of God, is filled with blessed people who are poor, merciful, pure in heart, hungry, weeping, and persecuted. They are also peacemakers, people who understand that God's compassion has no limits. And now he uses this word again for compassion, the wombishness, the compassion of Yahweh, the wombishness of Yahweh, embraces, here's something really troublesome, even the enemy. Divine love surprises the adversary with unconditional mercy. Everybody, absolutely everybody, is included in the embrace of God. Now we should read this scripture. Someone, you can all look it up if you wish and just have someone read Luke 6, 27 to 36. Take a moment to do that. Luke 6, 27 to 36.
I say to you that, listen, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. If anyone strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from anyone who takes away your coat, do not withhold even your shirt. Give to everyone who begs from you. And if anyone takes away your goods, do not ask for them again. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you hope to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love your enemies, do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return. Your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful.
Those words were troublesome then, and they're troublesome now. Here's the diagram. The people listening say, certainly he doesn't mean the Romans. That's, of course, the occupying forces at the time. I simply put a line there and said, terrorists were coming up on the anniversary of 9/11. If we inserted Al-Qaeda, if we inserted Osama bin Laden, if we inserted any number of others there, it would resonate well with how many of us feel. Certainly he doesn't mean the terrorists. I hope not. We gotta always name an enemy and go to war against them, don't we? Jesus is saying, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. All right, I just have to let that set in our being for a while and think and pray on that. We continue here. Jesus had a name for those who follow God's way of enemy love. They are called sons and daughters of God, which means imitators of the divine life. If you haven't closed your Bible, then just look again at Luke 6, 35, 36, the last two verses. Can you read those two verses again for us, 35 and 36?
But love your enemies, do good and lead. Do good and lend, expect nothing in return. Your reward will be great and you will be children of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful.
You will be called sons and daughters of God. You will be imitators of the divine life. There's another place in Luke in chapter 19 where Jesus is pictured as weeping over Jerusalem because they had rejected the things that make for peace or for fullness of life. Enemy love has been depicted in other ways by non-Christian people. Gandhi had the concept, and I'm not sure exactly how it's pronounced, but ahimsa, A-H-I-M-S-A, ahimsa, which was love of enemy. Martin Luther King, when he talked about nonviolence, was a clear Christian practice for him, as he understood it, of enemy love. There is, let's see, did I move to you, John? Put this next one. I couldn't remember if I put it in there. I just did this one this morning. It's the third way. Sometimes Erlander calls it the Jesus way of doing it is the third way. We talk often about fight or flight. We fight, we respond to violence with violence, we hurt with hurt, we do battle until one side wins. That's a very common understanding. Flight is running from a situation of hurt and violence, do all to avoid a situation of conflict. We run, crawl in a bed, pull the covers over our heads. Jesus' third way was that of love, to respond with firm, assertive love and forgiveness, seek friendship, and seek justice. So it provides for us another way beyond conventional fight-flight. Paul?
You know, some of this seems very vague and ambiguous, and maybe it was intended to be, but to assert love and forgiveness and seek friendship and justice, isn't that kind of vague? It is interesting, Jesus says, love your enemies, and then he gets specific. This is how you do it on three occasions. And for instance, love your enemy in the sense of terrorists, how would you concretely, at this moment in our history, do that?
Huge debate.
In regards to World War II, for instance, I mean, we responded to violence with violence and hurt with hurt. And that's true. Once the battle was lost, we did what? We did the Marshall Plan, which to me was concretely loving your enemy.
It is always the debate, how do we do it? And it's much easier to study how Jesus concretely did it. That was then and there. Our context is very different. What I think Erlander is trying to help us see is the biblical vision that came out of the intent of creation, as Jesus again walks through the wilderness and takes us all to school in his time, and then we have our own wilderness. Right now is another wilderness, and we have to go to school and see to what degree can abundant mercy for all concretely. I agree with you. I think we finally have to struggle with it and make a decision on how we move forward, but it is in the context of the larger picture, and I also agree with what you said, it's intentionally vague. I mean, it puts the principle out there and then says, okay, you are in the wilderness again. How will you respond? Okay, let's go back to the previous one, Don. Here at the bottom of page 46 now. Knowing compassion to be Yahweh's deepest desire, Jesus believed there is no time when mercy is inappropriate. This understanding got Jesus into deep trouble with the religious leaders because he did not stop healing the sick on the Sabbath day. Jesus continued to help people in need during this beautiful gift of time which God gave to the wilderness people. Those who secured their status by keeping all the rules called Jesus a Sabbath breaker, huh? They called Jesus' loving actions breaking the Sabbath, and they were horrified, completely horrified. And their response was to murmur. When there's a status quo buster in our midst, we will say, what was with that kid's parents? Didn't they teach him right? Don't they know the norms of this place? And so they murmur. We murmur when there's a status quo buster in our midst. Page 47, wonderful diagram at the top now of the story from Luke 13. Once Jesus was teaching in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, he saw a woman who had been bent over for 18 years. Filled with compassion, Jesus announced her liberation, laid his hands on her, and she straightened up at once. Now, the president of the synagogue was indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. He could not understand why Jesus did not limit his healing to the approved days for helping sick people, which was from sundown Saturday to sundown Friday. All you have to do, I mean, for 18 years, for goodness sake, couldn't he wait until the next day? Do it the way we've always done it?
Yeah.
Jesus reminded him that people help animals on the Sabbath. Therefore, why should we not help a dear daughter, Sarah and Abraham, on the Sabbath? This great diagram of pulling this animal out of this hole.
On the donkey smiling.
And the donkey is smiling, wouldn't we all? If they can help me on the Sabbath, why can't they help another human? And again, isn't that kind of dramatized how when we as humans make certain rules, it's good and necessary that we make rules. But once in a while, someone has to hold up a mirror to see how silly our rules are. If the rule said you can help an animal on the Sabbath, but the rule says you can't help a human on the Sabbath, someone ought to say, this is kind of crazy. That's exactly why Jesus healed that bent over woman on the Sabbath. He obviously knew he could have waited a day later, 18 years, but there was to point up the silliness of that particular set of rules. So Jesus' act of mercy on the Sabbath announced the extravagant reign of God's mercy brought by Jesus is a wondrous restoration of the wilderness faith. The Sabbath day has once again become what God, Yahweh, wanted it to be, a beautiful day of friendship with God and with others and with nature. But Jesus' adversaries were angry and confused. They had turned the promises and gifts of God into a system, and here's some language from earlier this week, you remember? Grumpy legalism. If you're all caught up in righteousness, remember righteousness and mercy put together? If we're only in righteousness, then we become grumpy legalists, as well as big deal elitists. However, the common people were thrilled and overjoyed at all the wonders Jesus worked. Yahweh rejoiced upon seeing the woman stand up straight. This was the position of liberation, of dignity, of the joyful reception of God's reign, and the woman stood as a sign of the new wilderness community Jesus was forming on planet Earth. Erlander has in the back of his book, he said, this particular story, this bent-over woman, is not in our lectionary. You know, we have a cycle, three-year cycle of readings for worship. It's not in the lectionary, and he says, I don't understand why, he says, but I think congregations ought to have a bent-over woman Sunday. and to think about that for a minute, the kind of oppression that just bends us over, and it would be a wonderful Sunday to celebrate how God frees us from oppression and use this particular story, which is does not appear anywhere in the cycle of reading. So he says, a straightened woman Sunday, a good time.
All right. Shouldn't Holton take a look at some of its laws and regulations?
I think that's a legitimate question.
No, the reason why it is funny, I mean, every place you go it says, don't flush the yellow. Yeah, and then in the men's up there in the fourth building it says, that's okay, we flush the yellow. And it's kind of ridiculous.
Yeah, well, they're just very complicated issues, and they're spending $500,000 to put in a new
I think Erlander has a good point in Jesus' restoration. Just this morning in my devotional reading, I ran across the Proverbs, do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is your power to do it. Don't say to your neighbor, go and come again, tomorrow I will give it, when you have it with you. In other words, don't wait because it's Sabbath to do the good. So that was in the old teaching.
That's right.
But the cult of the time had gotten away from that.
We talk about a pendulum swings, and things do, when we are reacting to a certain abuse, we swing the pendulum, and rather than the stopping where it would be pretty much the closest to understanding of biblical shalom, it swings over here and it's got to swing back. Okay, now we've got four pages. I'm going to really kind of press because I'd like to just get through Erlander's material on abundant manna for all. We've talked about mercy for all, and now the remaining few pages are Jesus proclaiming by what he said and did, the reign of God is a place of abundant manna for all. Jesus' ministry was indeed good news to the poor. He called the people back. I'm on page 48 if you're following in your book. He called the people back to the covenant life of bread sharing, back to the lessons learned in the wilderness school, back to the days of manna when all had enough, no one had too much. He came to restore manna society. Now we're into this wonderful story we all know from Luke 9 about the bread and fishes. Jesus' act of feeding the 5,000 was a clear demonstration of manna society restored. Jesus received God's manna, 5 loaves, 2 fish. Jesus raised his eyes to heaven, said a blessing, then he handed the bread and fish to the disciples, and they distributed the food to all. The hungry multitudes ate and were satisfied, and there were 12 basketfuls left over. We have a woman in our congregation who's discovering one of her new gifts is to make pyramids for the altar and the lectern and the pulpit. And she's just made a wonderful pyramid on the altar. It has 12 basketfuls, much like this. And then on the pulpit, she has just the loaves and fishes. And it's a particularly powerful story for our congregation because when Becky and I arrived 7 years ago, the congregation was very close to closing. And it seemed like in all kinds of ways, God has given miracle after miracle to keep, not only keep the doors open, but just like almost more than we dare pray for in some ways have come to us. So it's this kind of vision of, from a perceived scarcity, remember Krugman's quote? Out of perceived scarcity, I had colleagues among us, said Von Fischer, you're a fool to go to that congregation. It's had 11 pastors in the last 11 years. No one can stay there. It's a mess. And I said, let me add it. I feel a tremendous sense of call. And Becky did too. So out of perceived scarcity, now we're looking for ways that God provides abundance, wondrous abundance. Continuing. The joyful meal was truly a manna event. All received from God. All shared. All had more than enough. All were satisfied. The meal was indeed a clear picture of how a restored partner people would live together. In the story, when you read it, there are words Jesus uses. Took, broke, blessed, gave. Took, broke, blessed, gave. And those same words appear in the story that we do almost every Sunday in our congregations at communion. Huh? Jesus took the bread, broke it, blessed it, gave it to all. So this is a story that is very, in the writing of the New Testament writers, very much linked to the Eucharist or the Holy Communion. Throughout his ministry, Jesus taught that all, rich and poor, worthy and unworthy, are invited into the manna society. And now we've got 6 illustrations of that, and again, I encourage you just to do your own Bible work to read the stories, but we'll just note them. 1, Jesus pleaded with the rich to sell their possessions, give alms, as a way of releasing extra manna and restoring the manna balance. We have such graphic contemporary things on this going on with the corporate world, with the Enron executives and baseball players and professional athletes, however you want to talk about it. The tremendous gap between the rich and the poor. 2, Jesus told stories, like the parable of the rich man building extra barns, which showed the utter foolishness of manna hoarding. Maybe the stock market has taught some people that, you know, you're at all, you know, you're hoarding and hoarding, and then you just, the stock market falls and drops, and you realize the foolishness of putting so much of our energy and hopes into that. 3, Jesus taught his family of disciples to live the manna life by depending on the Creator for daily bread, a kind of radical trust. Next page, Jesus encouraged the rich to release God's manna by inviting the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind to dinner. In this way, Jesus invited them to experience the joy of the manna family. Next one, Jesus and his disciples, many who were poor, invited themselves to the homes of the poor and the rich, and thus they gave both the rich and poor the joy of experiencing manna hospitality. And lastly, however, since the family of disciples included some women, of means, it is very likely that the itinerant group borrowed a hall when they entered the home, some of the towns, and there they would throw a dinner party for the poor and the hungry, the sinners and the outcasts. Great picture there of all gathered around in the abundance of the table and the joy of some. Now we get into Zacchaeus, always a fun story.
See, in this picture, it looks like everyone is rather happy, but Christ isn't.
I think it's more his beard, the way he's got the beard drawn. The mouth on him, there's a little bit of, it doesn't appear the great big joy, joyous mouth the way he drew the others. Dan is his own artist, so when Dan comes the end of the week, I've got a list of questions. I'll add that to the wall. Why wouldn't Jesus be the happiest of all here? It appears as though he's one with the least smile of the whole crew.
It's almost like, shouldn't there be more?
Interesting. You know, most artists will say, when we ask him, what did you mean? He said, well, what did you see? And I wouldn't be surprised if Dan would say, and Paul will tell him that, what you saw was, shouldn't there be more? So we're always a little concerned that not everyone is yet at the table. Great comment. Well, let's look at Zacchaeus. Once a very short man climbed a tree. Get a better view of Jesus, who was surrounded by multitudes of people. The man was both an extreme man, a hoarder, and a sinner, according to the purity experts. Because he collected taxes for Rome, he was considered a Gentile, which meant he was cut off from Israel. His name was Zacchaeus. Jesus looked at Zacchaeus and invited himself over to Zacchaeus' house in an announcement of his desire, Jesus' desire, for table fellowship. The little man jumped down from the tree, gladly received Jesus into his house, and many complained, saying, he has gone to stay at a sinner's house. Now, next page 50, we've got the diagram. Many of us almost break into song here. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. We bless you, God, for this food. They're gathering around, and then someone watching the whole thing said, comments, so this is what salvation looks like. Zacchaeus was thrilled because Jesus came to his home to eat. In response, Zacchaeus jumped up from the table, threw himself into a joyful manna redistribution program. What was that? He released half of his property to the poor, and he restored fourfold all the money he had taken unfairly. Can you imagine some of the executives? I mean, we're pre-bargaining and all this other. It's really a lesson earlier this week. Colin, it's hard for kings to say they made a mistake, huh? So it's a whole thing that comes with this kind of being a big deal. You just struggle with being caught up in this kind of vision. So Jesus says, today salvation has come to this house. If you want to go follow this, it's in page 88 in the back. Here's Erlander's note on salvation. Page 88, if you want to follow it and read it. First column on page 88, under the word salvation. Note the word salvation in Zacchaeus' story. Salvation is abundant life in a renewed Israel, where forgiveness and mercy abound, and where manna is released and shared. And Erlander comments how far this is from the popular definition of the word salvation, accepting Jesus or your soul will go to heaven when you die. And then he says, I remember theologian Walter Bowman, who teaches at Trinity Seminary in Columbus, Ohio, explaining the origin of the word salvation as space or spaciousness, or no longer being bound in or hemmed in. And so we could say spaciousness has come to the house of Zacchaeus. He didn't have to do that. When Jesus called to Zacchaeus in the tree, Zacchaeus could have said, no thanks. But Zacchaeus jumped down. He was ready for new space in his life. How many people are ready for new openness, new opportunities? because they've tried one way and found it wanted. Become a big deal and discovered that's not all what it's cracked up to be. So salvation, one of its roots has to do with spaciousness, or breathing, breath, and the Ruach, the Spirit of God coming in. All right, we'll continue. Jubilee, it was happening. A rich man was gladly releasing his hoarded manna and receiving a precious pearl. Mary's song was coming true. The rich were becoming empty and enjoying it and loving it. Zacchaeus joined the straitened woman as a sign of the new wilderness community Jesus was forming on planet Earth. Yahweh and the angels and all creation sang for joy. Interesting, this story from Luke 19. Luke puts just before moving into the story about Jesus' suffering, death, and resurrection. So what it is calling forth Zacchaeus into the community by the power of the Holy Spirit, and now we're ready for the real heart of the story, which is the death, the resurrection of Jesus. Let's skip this next section down. We're just about out of time, and I want to just do the last page, 51. This next section we're skipping over is about the Lord's Prayer. So we'll just start at the top of page 51. We've got 2 minutes, and I think we can do it. Jesus taught the disciples to conclude this prayer, and at the top of 51, by begging for perseverance in the time of trial, the testing in the days ahead when the big deals will persecute them for living the way of manna for all and mercy for all. By now it was obvious that Jesus' own time of trial was coming. His enemies, the big deals, hated him more and more. They saw Jesus and his motley group of men and women as disciples as a threat to the established order. Many honestly thought Jesus was wrong. They were convinced Jesus was a false prophet leading people astray. Were they right, or was Jesus right? The passionate, loving God gave the answer when Jesus took 3 disciples, Peter, James, and John, up a mountain to pray. As Jesus prayed, his face changed, his clothing became sparkling white, a cloud covered Jesus, and a voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my Son, the Chosen One. Listen to him." And here we have the ground creatures in the diagram again. You say, you know, they're going to build 3 booths. They want to hang on to this. And they say, they never get it. Well, remember, they're only human. This has been a constant reminder of our humanity. So on the mountain, Moses and Elijah spoke to Jesus, adding their affirmation. Their presence and the voice of Yahweh affirmed the path Jesus had chosen, the way of manna and mercy for all, the way of the suffering servant. The big deals would lash out and kill him, but God would vindicate Jesus by raising him from the dead and making his death the event which would usher in the day of Sheol. And now from Luke 9 and 13, these words, "Now Jesus resolutely turned his face toward Jerusalem, for it would not be right for a prophet to die outside of the holy city." And I'll just end by one more footnote in the back, page 88. Second column, page 51, it says, "The Transfiguration story, the story we just alluded to, may be a post-resurrection story," in other words, a story that happened after Jesus' resurrection, "but placed in a section of the gospel that is before the resurrection, it serves a very important purpose. As we, the readers, follow Jesus to the cross, we have this story to remind us." And then he underlines the key point. The way of the cross is the way approved by God. Well, thank you very much for being part of this, for those of you who've been here all week. I hope that it has given you some insights into life in the wilderness. I hope it will be a resource you can take it home with you and use personally as well as in your congregation. And thank you very much.
Thank you.